Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1. And our text for this morning is verses 26 to 30. Originally, this entire pericope from verses 26 to 38 is in one full pericope, a section of narrative that is to be taught. But there's too much here. It deals with the cardinal doctrine of the incarnation, fivefold truths that Angel Gabriel brought. Too much for us to gloss over, and so I've decided to present this to you in at least two portions. So here it is, in the first part, first segment, verses 26 to 30. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Amen. Please be seated. Now, Luke presents this narrative in a contrast, but that is connected to the previous narrative. If you thought that the circumstances surrounding the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, was fantastic, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what Luke says. He's going to give to you the circumstances surrounding the Great One. John the Baptist is said to be the one who is great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus is just great, period. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God, God the Son incarnate. And there the angel Gabriel brings in the message of the humanity and divinity and presents the depth of the incarnation. Billions of women have lived and nursed children. Not like this woman. Not like this child. We in the English world throw around words very loosely and generally, like the term unique. We think our children are unique and our lives are unique. And so many other things are unique. No. They're all plain Jane. This is unique. No woman before Mary had experienced this. No woman after Mary had experienced this. This is unique indeed. And the Holy Spirit inspired Luke's pen from a Gentile's perspective. An outsider describing an inside event. A Greek describing a Hebrew culture and event. And bringing the message of God, of His grace, to the world. This is not just limited to Mary's experience. No, this is God's intended purpose, that He would let the whole world know that the greatest giver has given the greatest gift in the most gracious way. And we need to understand this message. So what we have is the foundations, the protogenesis of the gospel narrative. The dark backdrop is now being prepared so that the first rays of the dawn of the messianic age will penetrate into this landscape. What a contrast. Prior, Luke had described an old man who had received a message from an angel. Here, now we have a young girl. There, he was a priest. Here we have a peasant. There he was in Jerusalem, the capital of all religion, social, and cultural center. Here we have a hick town, a no place of nowhere, Nazareth, off the beaten path. There, Zechariah was in the temple, in the holies, burning incense. Here, plain old house, most likely filled with stone and mud. doing plain activity like preparing food. And yet, God sends the same angel, Gabriel, to both individuals. There, Zacharias, with all of his learning, he doubts God's work. How can these things be? I'm an old man. Old people don't have children. Have you seen my wife, Elizabeth? She's a grandma age. She can't have any kids. How can these things be? Doubt. Here, Mary says, how can these things be? I'm a virgin. Please help me to understand. The Holy Spirit will do it. I am your servant. Faith. Reception. Quite a contrast. And yet it's the same Lord working out his purposes for the forerunner and for the Messiah. And that's the connection that we have here. Luke shows that God's sovereign plan for the forerunner and the Messiah are interrelated. God had really early on prophesied and predicted that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The seed belongs to the man, but the scripture said it is the seed of the woman. And here is what we have is a fulfillment 4,000 years later. Furthermore, the last time anybody has ever talked to an angel or seen an angel was way over 400 years ago. More like 500 years ago. Daniel's time. And so all these years have elapsed. No prophet, no revelation from God, no message from God, no divine messenger from God. And here it is, not just any messenger, the one among two angels in the entire Bible whose name is mentioned, Gabriel, the one who says, I stand in the presence of God, ready to dispatch a message, personal message from God, and he appears to two people who are related over a six-month period of time. Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. And how God orchestrates all these things from the foundation of the world is just beyond human comprehension. We are awed and marvel at that. So the incredible grace of God visiting sinful men in this monumental epic event of history, where all the Old Testament prophecies are now coming and funneling into this one point. And to whom does the angel come? To the high priest? No, an old poor country priest. And to whom does the angel come? To the daughter of the high priest? Some Jewish princess in Jerusalem? No. Some illiterate peasant girl living in a hick town where mongrel Gentile population flourished in Upper Palestine, way far away from Jerusalem, called Nazareth, of all places. Why is that important? Did you know that Jesus, while he was on earthly ministry, was forever mocked by those who rejected him as the Nazarene? Jesus the Nazarene. That's where he's from, Jesus the Nazarene. I never visited Skokie, Oklahoma, but I heard that there is a city named Skokie. So they say Skokie from Okie, Okie from Skokie. And I've never visited these small towns supposedly strewn throughout our great land. And there are quite significant things happening in those small towns. Sharpshooting Nate, no-nonsense Nathaniel said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a byword. Jesus was derided for him being associated with a region that is filled with notorious Gentile Roman soldiers and immoral activity and things. And how prejudiced still today clouds men from coming to the Savior. Jesus had to endure all that. God placed him there sovereignly. The amazing grace of God to show that the Son of God did not come to the high place and high priest in Jerusalem, but was born, raised, and reared in obscurity. So in this sorry backdrop, the sorry, dark picture, we see God's grace shining through. And we're going to see the first part of this message. And next week, we're going to see the second part. I'm going to put it all together and see the glory of God and the graciousness of God's incredible gift in this dark, sorry backdrop. Let's take a look at the grace of God in sending this messenger once again, the divine messenger in verse 26. This is the sixth month now, Luke says, not 6 months from the beginning of the year, but 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so that time frame connects what happened in the past with now the present. Luke 1:36, if you drop down a few verses, look at verse 36, it says, and Gabriel says to Mary, as proof of her immaculate conception, that even your relative Elizabeth has now conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. There you have it. The angel Gabriel was sent from God. This is God's doing. This is God's personal sending. This is God's gracious extension to bring great news. Now, this news, however, would be very private for a while. Only after Mary began to show signs and symptoms of her pregnancy would Joseph find out. And Joseph struggled much in dealing with this. But God was even with him. And he received a vision to receive Mary. But God sent Gabriel. Interesting, God sends angels to announce the coming of the forerunner, announce the coming of the Messiah, but he chooses to send redeemed sinners like us to be the dispatchers of the greatest message. God doesn't send angels to do the gospel work. He sends redeemed people, the vessels of his grace and mercy. The Greek language doesn't have a term for a town, small, diminutive. So it just says to a city. Believe me, back in those days, Nazareth was no city. It was no polis, as this Greek word says. Archaeologists found about 20 grave sites, and it's a town grave site up in Nazareth, established on a hill. So we're talking about 80, maybe 100 people lived there, perhaps a little bit more, perhaps a little bit less. It was off the main route of the trading route, so you have to go off the beaten path to get there. So people who traveled on that area would have known about Nazareth, but that's about it. It wasn't a very well-known city among Galilee. It wasn't certainly no Capernaum. It was just on the way to Tyre and Sidon, those two major port cities of the Gentiles up in the north. If you know the geography of Palestine and Israel, I mean, to the south, Judean wilderness, barren wasteland. To the east, more desert, barren wasteland, the country of the old country of Moab. To the west, Mediterranean Sea. You're going to just go up north. The more north you go up, the more diluted the Jewish population seemed to be. You got right in between Judea and where all the Gentiles live, you got Samaria, the half-breeds, if you will. Those who didn't have the Jewish scruples to maintain their Jewish identity and decided to intermarry with the Gentiles around them, and they became the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the despised. Most Jews traveled all the way around. Even the Jews from Galilee traveled outside and took a long 8-day journey to get to Jerusalem during their holidays. The Samaritans. Jesus went straight up and met a woman there at the well at Sychar and led an entire town to himself. And we know that narrative in John 4. And beyond that, you have more Gentiles called the Decapolis. 10 cities, all Gentiles. Gentile cities, Gentiles. That's where Jesus was raised. He was born in Bethlehem by divine fulfillment of prophecy through circumstances that we're going to be seeing. But Jesus was raised in an area where Jews and Gentiles cohabitated and populated together. There are pockets of Jewish communities, but it's mostly Gentile. The whole area is known as a Gentile region. So this is the grace of God sending his messenger, his chosen instrument, to this little hamlet, if you will, in Galilee, among all places. named after the largest body of water, a lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Kinneret is the Hebrew. That's what it's called, still called today, the Kinneret. And it's large enough for people to do most of their fishing activities. And it was a major source of income and agrarian life surrounded there, fresh water. But the whole region was called Galilee, Galilea. That's the northern region of Palestine. So most cultured and educated Jews lived in the southern region near Jerusalem, Judea. Historically, that's where they wanted to be. And so in the northern region, if they had their choice, they wouldn't go there. It's not the neighborhood that they would like to choose and to live. In a town called Nazareth. Here's what one commentator describes Nazareth. And I quote, "A shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers." You could imagine what the liberal scholars would go, because they reject the virgin birth, so they're going to say that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier to cover it up, and all this hoax about the virgin birth came forth. Not only rejection, skepticism, but blasphemy. Remember when Philip told Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's what Nathanael said. What does that mean? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's saying nothing good can come out of Nazareth. He's saying that this is a messed up town. This is a non-kosher place, full of corrupt practices, bad reputations, a land known more for Gentiles than Jews. He says, why would any Jew want to live there? That's the question. Can anything good come out of there? Matthew quotes Isaiah 9:1 in Matthew 4:15, and he says, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Yardane, the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." It's called Galilee of the Gentiles, not Galilee of the Jews. So that unlikely place, the angel is sent. Now we understand, temple, Jerusalem to a priest, that we're understanding. When it comes to the Messiah, unlikely place. Now to an unlikely person, verse 27, it says to a virgin. And you'll notice in this short little verse, the term virgin appears twice. You'll find the next term, virgin. Yep, there it is at the end of that verse. Parthenos in the Greek. You go to Athens, you'll see a building called the Parthenon. Same Greek word. And God has chosen one person among millions in Israel and one town among thousands, and one girl among the many who was a virgin. Of course, when Luke writes the term virgin twice in this one little verse, and then in verse 31, Gabriel says something, and you check it out with Isaiah 7:14, you cannot but to conclude that this is a direct fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." Now here in the Hebrew here is ha'alma. Alma. Now the liberals would take that and run with it and say, ah, see, it doesn't say a virgin. Alma means a young woman. Betula is the term that's used commonly for the term virgin. See, so it doesn't even point to virginity of Mary. So this is not a direct fulfillment. And of course, you're going to say, hold on a minute, Mr. Liberal. Because Luke quotes the Septuagint and uses the Septuagint. He's a Greek. And if you look at the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, in Isaiah 7:14, it didn't translate young woman. It put Parthenon there, Parthenos, for this term, Pa'alma. The Holy Spirit and makes no distinction. And the translators saw, the Greek Hebrew people who translated this into the Greek language saw that this meant Parthenos. It says, "And it will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Now notice the similarity of the language of Luke 1:31 and then Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Behold, Edu." Luke 1:31 and Edu, "Behold," same Greek word. And then it says, "The virgin engastri in her belly will have." It says here, Luke 1:31, engastri in her belly will conceive. There's the term tekto in the Greek in Isaiah 7:14. You will have a son, conceive a son. Here, same thing in Luke 1:31, same verb, tekto, have a conceive a son. And in Isaiah 7:14, will call his name, same phrase, kai kaleses ta anama atu, will call his name, same phrase, identical wording, and the only difference is in Isaiah 7:14 is Immanuel, from Immanu, im, Hebrew, with, nu, for us, el, God, God with us. Here it's Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus. And so Luke, in his mind, uses the term twice, virgin. And he's a Greek. He's read the Septuagint. He understands this. Same wording, same phrasing. No doubt he sees this is a fulfillment of the virgin conception, immaculate conception of the Messiah. So the liberal arguments against Lucan emphasis on virgin birth as fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 14 is weak, paltry weak. The language supports a strong link between the two. Now think about that. Old man Zechariah with his elderly grandmotherly wife, Elizabeth. Could they have a baby? Could they? God says yes. Because he has graciously given it to them. Now, certainly no virgin could have a baby, right? Sounds like an oxymoron. Virgin having a baby. Well, try telling that to people. That you were immaculately conceived. Now, this word is never used for of a married woman, only reserved for a sexually pure girl. And according to the Roman law, the marriageable age of a girl was 12. And Caesar Augustus even lowered that to 10 for the Romans. The Jewish tradition in their culture is about 12 to 13 when a young woman was betrothed. So you would see all these teenage girls, as soon as they get into that year, as soon as they experience their menstrual period, they're marriageable. A one-year betrothal period, which expends, and then they're married off by the time that they're 13 or 14. If you're a Jewish young woman in the first century and you're 16, you're over the hill. Joseph's probably no more than 14, 15. And yet, in that culture, there was no middle ground of adolescence or teenage category. So you go from childhood to adulthood. So you go from a na'ar, a lad, to ha'ish, the man. Like that. A rite of passage. The culture sets that up. Well, the next term we need to understand well, because it will come up and up and again, and understanding the Jewishness of this engagement or betrothal concept will help us quite a bit in our understanding of many things in the Bible. Especially things of eschatology. Now, here it says they were engaged. This was a binding legal arrangement first before it was a relational one. It was a legal first, relational second. It was usually initiated by the father of the son who wants to get a daughter, who wants to get a wife for his son. So he looks and he searches and he finds a man who has several daughters, and he likes one of them, and he says, "I would like to give you a dowry price for one of your daughters, that one, for my son." And the man says, "Okay, I'll accept your offer." And they go before the city gate, which is the city council, or the city hall, and they have witnesses, and they come into a contractual agreement. He pays the dowry price. the father of the bride accepts. Now they're married, technically. The same term, husband and wife, is used for these two betrothed individuals. Only death or divorce could sever this contract. The same terms for married couples are used, husband and wife. If the husband of the woman would die during this time of betrothal period, then the woman would be considered a widow, even though she had never even met the man that she is to marry. During the time of the betrothal, the girl would prepare her heart in purity and get ready to leave her family to be united to her betrothed husband. Now, how does the family of the groom know that she really would want to do this and stay pure? How would they know that she wouldn't be rebellious and saying, "What? You gave me away without my consent? I don't want to do this." And then go off on some immoral fling. Well, that's why there's a year waiting period. During the time of that betrothal, the adults of the groom would test her loyalty through that waiting period. And unfaithfulness on the part of the bride was punishable by death. And if you look at Deuteronomy 22, you'll see that very commandment given. Deuteronomy 22, verses 23, 24. God demands that his people keep the end of their contractual commitments, the most important being marriage. And so, Deuteronomy 22, verses 23, 24 is a case study. If there is a girl who is a virgin, there is that term used again, betulah, engaged to a man, there's that Hebrew idea of betrothal, me'orashah, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. See that very clearly? Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So this betrothal period was nothing like our modern day engagement period. So we must take our engagement idea of the Western view out and think of the Jewish Hebrew binding marital contract. Now you can imagine the turmoil that Joseph would have had when he found out that Mary was pregnant. He had every legal right to have her stoned to death. But Scripture says he was a righteous man and he wanted to divorce her quietly. Tells you his love and his concern for Mary. So we have two young, integrous teenage kids here that we're seeing. Now what did the man do during this time? The woman would be prepared. She would need to get ready in her mind and mentally. And what would the man do? Well, he has a year to get his house in order. This is an agrarian society. Most poor people built their own homes, so you'd have to find rocks for the foundation, little trees to trim and cut off branches for the stakes, for the walls and the poles, mud bricks and thatch roof. He had to get his house ready, about a year. A young boy lived in his dad's house, now he needs his own place. He's got a year now to save up his money, if you will, and get to work on that. It's a good system, I think. I think we should practice that here. Now, the reason why I share that with you is if you understand Jesus' parable, the illustration of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise in Matthew 25, notice it's in the Olivet Discourses, it's in the end time scenario. If you understand this betrothal, the Jewish wedding system and the process, then the confusion that many people have in the evangelical circles regarding Jesus' second coming just vanishes. I don't know why the evangelical scholars don't bring this fully forth. Even the sharp guys, the guys who are really, really good in New Testament exegesis, miss this point. And they talk about, well, is Jesus coming twice? No, Jewish people thought that there were two Messiahs coming. But it was the same Messiah, one suffering, the one glorious. The same one who came twice. No, this is the same Messiah who will come in two phases. If you understood the Jewish wedding, then you would know this. Because what would happen? You're engaged, and what is the climax of that engagement? There's a date that's set where the groom and his friends are getting ready with their lanterns and torches, and in the high party spirit of celebration, they have the place all ready for the banquet feast, and it was happened at night. They would march right down the street of the town and headed toward where the bride and the bridesmaids are getting ready. And in the parable of Matthew 25, it says he came at midnight, in the middle of the night. That's midnight. That's late. Maybe purposefully, deliberately, but that's the scenario Jesus depicts. No wonder all the ladies are all asleep. They're tired. They've been getting ready for a long, long time. They didn't know when they're going to come. They knew they were, but will come. They fell asleep. Now, how do you know that the men are coming? It's at night. Hello? The torches, lanterns, you could see that from afar. If you see a row of torches moving slowly toward you, they're coming. And so you do have a time to say, they're coming. So somebody could say, they're coming. That's the scenario. And then the wise virgins, they quickly get up, put some water on their face. They trim up their lamps and they light them and get ready. Because it's an evening procession. But the foolish virgins forgot to prepare the oil. They say, quick, give us some of your oil. So we don't have enough. We might not have enough. You need to get some of your own. And they go out to purchase some oil. Do they have enough time to go out and purchase and come back and meet the groom and the groomsmen? Not according to Jesus' story, no. Enough time for them to know that they're coming, but not enough time to go and set your entire life in order, get it all right at the end of your days, at the end of your life, and say, perhaps we can meet the Lord. I'll do it then. Sorry. Doesn't work that way. You have to be constantly ready and vigilant. You don't know exactly when he's coming. That's the whole scenario. They go off, the five wise bridesmaids get together with the bride. She's ready. They go off into the procession. They go into the banquet feast. And then the five foolish virgins get ready and they knock on the door. Hey, let us in, let us in. I never knew you. The gate is shut. And what happens in the Jewish banquet feast? 7 days, typically. Well, those Jews knows how to party, right? 7 days. Well, this feast would pursue. Just as long as you have money. If you have more, you can have more. And Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. That's the setting again. And so they're having this feast for 7 days. That's very interesting, isn't it? If you look at all that together. Because the wedding feast of the Lamb is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And if you look at the context, horrible things are happening down on earth. The birds are literally feasting on dead corpses. And yet Paul says, we will meet the Lord in the air. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So if you understand this, the whole Old Testament and the New Testament prophetic scenario of Jesus' second coming fits right in like a hand to a glove. If you take the Jewishness away from that, then you're just perplexed. You go, well, is this two comings? Are we going through the tribulation? Is it mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture? Everybody's confused. And yet Jesus gave us a clear sign there. I just thought I'd throw that in there so that you can understand that whole betrothal process. There is a climax. And before the consummation, so after 7 day feasting, then the bride and the groom will go through their ceremonial thing where the groom will lift up his coat, if you will, and the bride will come in, signifying that she is coming under his wings of his protection and his provision. And then she takes him into her bridal chambers, which is their house, and they will consummate, and they'll consummate their marriage. That's how that happens. And they live happily ever after. Our groom comes. We meet the Lord in the air, the rapture, 7 year feast, if you will, wedding celebration, party. And then we come down together. And we begin our millennial kingdom, settling in our home and help serve the Lord. That's the biblical scenario. That's the betrothal. I hope you find more interest in that and study that further on your own. You'll find tremendous connection between Christ and the church, that great mystery in this wedding scenario in the Hebrew context. She was engaged or betrothed to a man whose name was Yosef. Yosef means may he increase. Remember, he was the 11th son, the favorite one, of the descendants of David. Literally, it says house of David, Oiku David. Joseph is from the tribe of David, or the household of David, if you will, the kingly lineage. That's important to know. Joseph's genealogy is given in Matthew 1. And so Jesus was born from a father and mother, or from Davidic lineage. Father's important in the Jewish context because it had legal right. And so Matthew presents David's lineage through the father's line. But here, Luke simply states this. To the Gentile, it wouldn't be that very important. Theophilus and other readers of this gospel wouldn't be too interested in that kind of a detail. Here, Joseph is simply mentioned to support the story of Mary. His role is secondary in this narrative. He just quickly mentioned and moved on. There is a divine restraint here, and you sense. Just a human tendency, if man fabricated this kind of story, there is a great urge to give more detail and develop this character. But Luke doesn't do that. He just reports it and moves on. And then he just says, and the virgin's name was Mary. Mary. Here, transliterated in the Greek, Miriam. From Miriam, Hebrew, which is the name of Moses' older sister, Miriam. Miriam or Maria would be the Greek rendering of this name. That's a very popular girl's name in the first century. Many of the women had that name. Of course, you can see why. Miriam was a very popular woman in Jewish history. She was even called a prophetess when she first enters into the biblical scene as a full-blown adult, as one of the leading women of Israel, beside her role as a young girl in protecting little baby Moses. Miriam, Mary. There's four Marys, at least, in the Bible that we know of. Mary, mother of John Mark. Mary of Bethany. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very popular name. Luke simply states her name. Nothing more. That's what should amaze you when you read the Gospels and when you read the biblical account, that you see a divine restraint, complete lack of human embellishment and elaboration. That's what's amazing. Virgin's name was Mary. Why is that important? Because the same human author, Luke, after describing or mentioning Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1, in verse 6, he gives description of their character. He said, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now, why doesn't he do that with Mary, saying she was this way and that way? She was a virtuous young girl. She loved the Torah. She regularly went to the synagogue. As a matter of fact, she didn't miss a single time. Stuff like that. None. Nothing. Now, could you imagine in light of all the false theology which was developed by the Roman Catholic Church and their veneration of Mary, what would happen if there were passages highlighting this young teenage girl's virtues? It'd be all over. I mean, we would have female deity cult propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sorry, we already do. But we would have so much more of it that it would just confuse the living daylights. But they don't have the biblical data. So the grace of God in sending his chosen instrument, the messenger, a divine instrument, to an unlikely place, to an unlikely person, highlights the graciousness and the magnanimity of his gift, the message of the greatest gift of the Messiah, the Savior. So, grace of God in sending a messenger. Now, the grace of God in selection of a maiden. Selection of a maiden here in verses 28 and 30. Verse 28, Luke says, and coming in. The text indicates that the encounter that Gabriel and Mary had happened inside the house. Coming in. She was most likely doing her daily chores, which included food preparation and cleaning. Chores inside the house related to cooking. Chores outside the house was during seasonal times related to helping out in the farming, raising animals, feeding livestock, things like that. Gathering wood, perhaps, for the fuel. In the evening, the girls would go out and draw water. And once a week or so, they would go out to the stream for laundry. So that's outside duties, inside duties. What we find here is her probably being busy, helping out the family, preparing for a meal. Greetings. Normal, common greeting are equivalent to hi or hello. I don't know if it were in Aramaic or the Hebrew greeting shalom. I don't know. Just hi. Nothing fancy here. Just Gabriel making his presence known the most calm and friendly way possible. He knows he's talking to a young teenage girl. It's not every day, however, you meet a supernatural angel who says, hi. And then what he says next is quite amazing. Favored one. Favored one. The root word of this greeting is grace, charis. So the literal translation can be the one who has been graced. Hello. You're so graced. That's what we mean. The Roman Catholics misinterpret this in their Hail Mary. Full of grace, they say. Hail Mary, full of grace. From the Latin, Ave Maria, gratia plena. They got that rendering, the meaning wrong. And from that misunderstood Latin rendering, not even from the Greek, they've developed this incredible, elaborate theology that Mary actually dispenses grace. And you know what grace is? It's necessary for salvation. Necessary to be right with God. Who gives it? Mary gives it, because she is full of that grace. Because of this, right here. Greetings, favored one. Hail Mary. Gratia plena. Full of grace. No, it is not Mary who received this designation in the Bible. It's actually Stephen. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Remember, Acts is also written by Luke, the same human author. Acts 6:8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs. So perhaps the Roman Catholic should say, hail Stephen, full of grace. We should insist that, to be more biblical at least. The whole system of blasphemous, faulty Roman Catholic theological system, which is spawned during the Middle Ages and culminated in 1854, December 8th to be precise, when Pope Pius IX declared the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. All this insane doctrine comes from the faulty understanding of the Latin rendering? You got to be kidding me. I wish I were. But when the church claims supreme authority in interpretation of all things, it's sola ecclesia for the Roman Catholic Church, not sola scriptura. Mary, the one full of grace, the one who dispenses grace? No. That's not what it says. Mary is not the dispenser of grace. She is the recipient of grace. Mary can't hear anybody's prayers. She can't dispense any grace. She cannot help anyone on earth. Only God can do that. People who receive grace can all be classified as sinners, because sinners and needy people need grace, unmerited favor from God. Sinful people who have great need receive grace. And so Angel Gabriel says to Mary, the Lord is with you. NASB translators italicize is, the Lord with you. This is not a wishful saying, may the Lord be with you, like may the force be with you. This is a statement, a declaration, the Lord is with you. And it's in the Old Testament, it's Adonai, which is the divine name for Yahweh, and reverential Jews never say Yahweh like we Gentiles do, but because sometimes say Hashem, so they would say Hashem or Adonai in substitute, and then they would say Imecha or Imachem for plural. So here is the Lord is with you in the singular. And this is what an angel said to Gideon, Judges 6:12. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, Adonai Imecha, a valiant warrior. Also the greeting of the faithful in the days of Judges. Boaz said to his harvesters, Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, Boaz came to Bethlehem and said to his reapers, may the Lord be with you, Adonai Imachem. So the sense of the statement is the Lord will assist and help you to accomplish what he has for you. He will assist and help you to accomplish what he has for you. Mary is a thoughtful individual, as we shall see in a moment. But she must have held on to those very words that God gave through the angel Gabriel when she had to endure years of scorn, ridicule, slander, gossip. Could you imagine? Forget about Elizabeth. She took 5 months hibernation. Remember that? Seclusion. An old lady claiming to be pregnant. I mean, they're going to lock her up in their loony bin. And rightfully so. Only when she was showing it was a genuine sign of pregnancy, she came out of the closet, if you will. Here's Mary. She's going to go around claiming, I didn't have any relationship with Joseph or any man. The Holy Spirit came upon me and I became pregnant by God's power. Are you kidding me? Who's going to take that? And even after the whole incident, the rumor must have gone around, because later on when Jesus was attacked by the Pharisees, which no doubt did a full background check on Jesus, said, we are not of adulterous birth like some men. They just slid that in underneath the belt, punched hard. And it took that false rumor and ran with it. We're not born of fornication. Wow. They threw everything at Jesus, which meant that Mary had to endure quite a bit. And so this word, the Lord is with you, would have provided tremendous comfort for her. When Joseph said, hurry, hurry, we must flee to Egypt. Why? Because I was warned in a dream that Herod is out to kill baby Jesus. She must have had much comfort during the times of uncertainty when they had to go to a foreign land. Surely in Alexandria there's a strong Jewish population, but they had to live in exile until it felt safe enough to come back to live in Nazareth. And so in all the difficulty of life, that she would have to remember that the Lord was with her. The Lord was with her. And yet, now we come back to the present, verse 29, but she was very perplexed at this statement. Now notice what exactly perplexed Mary. The text says it was not simply the presence of a supernatural being, but what he had just spoken to her. It's the statement that perplexed her. This shows her inner heart of humility. Because there's absolutely no sense of, well, I'm glad you brought that message from God. I was waiting for it, finally. There's no sense of that. None whatsoever. She would be thinking in her mind, I'm just a poor peasant girl who is a sinner. How can this being say this about me? That's the perplexing thing that's going on. And now Luke uses this interesting term in the imperfect tense. You know, imperfect is the past tense in the Greek, but that is an event that's ongoing, that happened in the past. So she kept pondering. Good good interpretation, good translation in the English language. Luke uses that tense to show the contemplative nature of what's going on and the inner thought regarding what's just been said to Mary. And he uses dialogizomai. The dia is that bouncing back and forth as you have a dialogue to yourself. What did he mean by that? Could he have meant this? No, I don't think so. Well, could he have meant that? No, I don't think that's it either. Why would he say something like that? I don't know. That's the kind of dialogizomai that's going on in her heart. That's the verb that Luke chooses to share the internal reaction or contemplation. Again, we find Mary internalizing and meditating on what she sees and hears. After the shepherds came announcing the news that the angels have given them regarding the baby Jesus, we find this passage in Luke 2:19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. There you have that again. And then after Joseph and Mary left Jesus in the temple in 3 days, finding him in their panic, and they find Jesus calmly saying, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And that Greek particle "day" is used. Did you know that I must be in my Father's house? And they're going, how do you argue with a 12-year-old who's never made a mistake in his entire life, who's never had to apologize for any sin? That's a mind-blowing concept. They probably say, right, son, we apologize, we should have known. But the scripture says, again, we find Mary pondering, contemplating. Luke 2:51, it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. See, Mary was not this type of a person who would block out things that she just simply cannot understand. Like many people, I don't get that, and I'm not interested, and we just turn. Right? You see, many teenagers do that. Many young girls do that quite a bit. Oh, not interested. Bye. And they just do their own thing. That's not Mary. She's deeply contemplative. Furthermore, she treasures things, and she mulls over. She keeps thinking, and she meditates upon these things. Many of us are thoughtless to what God teaches us and speaks to us from the Word of God. We often jump to quick conclusions without deeply meditating on the Word. We need to learn from Mary's model contemplative life here. So she was thinking back and forth what kind of salutation this was. How could it be that he would say something like this about me? Such blessing, such exalted position. The Lord is with me. Who am I to receive such a thing? That's what would be going on in our life. All genuinely righteous people before God are aware of their sinfulness. Mary knew inwardly that she was in no place to receive such compliments, such gracious blessing from the Lord. That's what the text says. She was perplexed. She kept bouncing back and forth in her heart. Says, how can this person say this to me? What kind of salutation is this that I should receive it? That's the kind of inner humility she has developed. That's remarkable at a young teenage age. Why? She was a female. That means she was illiterate. She didn't have any formal training. There's no bat mitzvah back in those days. That's just Jewish cultural thing. Just get the girls right up with the boys. Now there's the bar mitzvah. It was all male-dominated society. Girls sat in their own section. You could imagine what she would have been done if she went to the synagogue and with all the ladies, while the rabbi was teaching, what they would be talking about or doing. She was paying attention. Everything she knew about God and the scriptures was by just going and listening to other people talk about God and the scriptures. From that, she has developed this inner, humble, contemplative, submissive heart. It's quite amazing, remarkable. Now, we should go nowhere near veneration of Mary, but we should not stay far away from honoring her as the scripture honors her. And she would be a wonderful model of a virtuous Christian person that we need to learn. Seeing a holy angel before the presence of God would be a fearful thing. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." See, Mary was afraid, like Zacharias was afraid, like Daniel before him was afraid. You meet a supernatural being, you're afraid. "For you have found favor with God." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? What does it say in Genesis regarding Noah? "And Noah has found favor with God." Why? Because Noah was spectacular, superb, morally blameless, perfect? No. Because God graciously, sovereignly protected and preserved him from all the decay that's surrounding him. One man among all the people. Here is one girl favored God by God, especially among all the people. Because of God's choice. Not because of Mary's own worthiness, of her special piety, but of God's sovereign choice. God preserved, protected, prepared Noah. And he did Mary as well. God graciously picked Noah and his family out of the millions who were living in sin. God divinely, uniquely chose Mary as well among billions of women who were to live on earth. They would all bear, give birth, nurse children, but not God the Son, not the Savior of the world. Mary has found favor because God is a gracious God who gave her a gracious privilege. God's grace to this unlikely girl, this chosen girl, should teach us something about the grace itself. Grace is given to those who are lowly, sinful, needy people. God graciously chose Mary to reveal his messianic plan, the grace pouring work of salvation for many, many more souls. God does not come to those who are proud and self-sufficient. Psalm 138:6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." And so here we are, the greatest giver, the greatest gift, in the most magnanimous and gracious way, comes a very dark and sorry backdrop of a dark, sinful place up in the Galilees among the Gentiles, in a hick town called Nazareth, with an unlikely candidate like Mary, a peasant girl. And so this highlights God's grace in the giving of the Messiah. God gave an elderly couple who was hopeless of having any children, not just any child, but the child who would usher in the Messiah, the last wonderful prophet that God has given, who would have a special privilege to usher in the Messiah. John the Baptist, the one who would prepare the hearts of the Father and the Son, the one who would bring a national revival in preparation for the Messiah. But the Messiah is much greater because the gift is greater. And that's what we find here in these sections of Scripture. A special message, the special messenger, special selection of this young maiden points to God's special preparation, special presentation of his greatest gift. And he gave that son, not so that that son would live a fantastic, purposeful, meaningful, successful life here on earth, but that he would live to die and to suffer and to pay the consequences for our sins and to rise again to be our Savior and our soon and coming conquering King. And that has been the historical truth and the message of the gospel. Only those who repent of their sins and receive Christ as their Messiah would find themselves in that kingdom of the Messiah. And the Lord is still extending his grace today to unlikely people like you, like me. Many of you were saved of all places here in Berkeley. People's Republic of Berserkly? Are you kidding me? Can anything good come out of Berserkly? Exactly. This is the Nazareth of America, isn't it? And yet, God does what he does, sovereignly, for his glory. And many of you, God already redeemed you and brought you out from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of His Son. Not so that you may live for yourselves, but live for His glory. That we live and move and exist for Him. And we will reign forever with Him. We have a special place as His bride. Now, in this church age, the millennial kingdom, and forever in the eternal state. That is a great privilege that only we who are Christians committed to Christ can share. Now, that is a fantastic message. This is a great gift. This is too abundant for us to keep to ourselves. Would you not agree with that? Yeah. Now you see the motivation for evangelism and missions. God needs to be glorified. He needs to be worshipped. This is too great. May the Lord give you great joy in sharing this good news. As Luke shared it, as the Holy Spirit gave us, may you also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great gift, the greatest gift of your Son, from the greatest giver, the most gracious way. Thank you for choosing unlikely people, unlikely times and places, totally undeserving, sinners, lost in our sin, and yet you pour out your blessing upon us. As you have given us the deposit guaranteeing the future inheritance through your Holy Spirit to each one of us who know Christ, we know that the fullness of that marriage feast and that ecstasy when we will be with Christ and with all the redeemed forever in your glorious kingdom, we look forward to that. So help us to be pure, to be ready, to be diligent in serving you, and to be proclaiming your excellencies while we still have opportunity. As we marvel at your gospel and the grace of your salvation, would you propel our lives forward in a life of holiness and righteousness in a perverse generation where men love themselves and pleasure and money more than you. May we be markedly different, for you have made us different. And would you be glorified through the obedient, loving walk of your people. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all graciously, and the indwelling ministry and the affirmation of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who long for the Lord's return, now and forevermore. Amen and amen.